Today we will be in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Hear the word of the Lord. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. And I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women,' And David answered the priest, 'Truly women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by the hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because of the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.' And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands. And he made marks on the doors of the gate and let a spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you have seen the man as mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Let us bow our heads and ask the Lord's blessing as we come to this text today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to be able to gather here as your people, to be able to come to your holy word that you have inspired and you have preserved throughout all generations, that we might be edified, we might be encouraged and strengthened. And so now, Lord, we ask that you meet with us, you speak to us, take away the words of man, and allow the power of your Spirit to guide us and direct us. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen. Well, we've come to one of the shorter chapters of the book, chapter 21. And in this chapter, we're going to see David visits both Nob and Gath. And what's quite funny is I have never physically visited these two places, Nob and Gath, but yet, spiritually speaking, I think I've visited them many a time. And my guess is you have too. We're real good at this as believers. And so I want you to walk with me to these visits, and we're going to look especially at what we can learn when David was, I almost entitled it something to the effect, "When David Wobbles in Faith." Because that's really what's going on here, is he is a believer. And, you know, if you were to summarize, Nob is the place where David has had an unholy flight of fear. He has run there. And Gath is a city of David's foolish and mad refuge, if you will. And so I want us to slow down and see how much or how often we end up visiting Nob or Gath in our own lives. Because in reality, we've seen this all through the book of Samuel, that David was committed to God. But of recent, if you remember over the past number of weeks, we've begun to press a theme pretty hard at this section in the book. David is fleeing. Every time you look, if you begin to highlight, every time he's fleeing her, he's running her, he's scared and he moves away from a place, it's consistent. And those of you who have lived in fear, that's never happened to you, has it? It's exhausting to be in a state of fear, to constantly be wondering, what's going to happen? How am I going to handle this? What's going to... And that's what David is experiencing. And he's worn out, if we speak of it in human, physical terms. Now, early on in the book of Samuel, we saw that David was very committed to God. When Samuel anointed David, and Samuel had overlooked David, remember what God said? The Lord looks on the heart. And that was specifically about David. And basically, he was calling David and preparing his heart that he might be God's anointed. And God chose David and anointed him king. But then, quite frankly, that's when David's life began the wild ride. You know, one of the mistakes of the modern evangelical church is come to Jesus and everything will be smooth and easy. Yeah, right. No. That is not the biblical truth as taught in God's holy word. You will have joy and peace. But in earthly terms, it may be a wild ride. And so after his anointing, think about it. David has battled against the Philistines. We saw that back in chapter 17. And the Israelites were paralyzed by fear by this big giant Goliath. And then, remember David's faith at that point? What is it, 17:26? Where David blurts out, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And then we know the story. David went and easily defeated Goliath with no armor, no weaponry that would be normal in a battlefield situation. Simply a stone and a sling and tremendous faith in his God. And after that, we have seen that he gained the covenant friendship of Jonathan. Remember the beginning of chapter 18. But then, what resulted from that friendship? Saul became very jealous of David, verse 11 of chapter 18. And then David marries Saul's daughter, Michal. And then, once again, David goes out and battles against the Philistines and has tremendous victories. By the end of 18, verse 30, you see that he is just winning battle after battle after battle. And what happens to Saul? That provokes Saul, so now that he puts out a contract on David, 19, verse 1. And Jonathan stepped in and interceded on the behalf of David for his father. And temporarily, Saul's order of execution was stayed. But then more Philistines popped up and David did what David did best. And that was destroy Philistines. Now who was supposed to be doing that? Saul. But it appears that David is going out and doing the battles, and he's getting the credit. And of course, that ignites Saul's jealousy and murderous plots. So once again, David has to flee the court, and he heads home. After he gets home, Michal says, "You've got to get out of here. He's got a price on your head." And so David then fled to Samuel and the prophets. Saul pursues him there. God protects him once again. And then in chapter 20, we saw David flee back to Jonathan, the king's son, and said, "What have I done? Why is he after me?" And we slowed down quite a bit at that point, and we looked heavily at the hesed, the steadfast love between Jonathan and David, and realized that that's the same kind of love that God exhibits towards us. It's a covenant love. And it's a committed love. And then Last week, we left off with Jonathan and David parting. Very sad. And so, if we were to apply that, we need to be careful, because life in this fallen world will be difficult. It will hit us hard. Sometimes we're going to feel like David. It seems like every time I turn around, something else is against me. That is normal in a fallen world. But here's the thing I want you to pay attention to. Your humanness, my humanness, David's humanness, tends to become self-centered rather than God-centered in difficult times. And David, I would submit to you, we are being showing he failed to look at God's steadfast love, His grace, and His mercy. And he instead looked at the circumstances around him. And so let's take a look at that as we look at Nob and Gath. And so our text tells us that David fled to Nob, and that's about 2 miles south of Saul's home. Not exactly a good place to go to if Saul is after you. You're just 2 miles down the road. But remember, David has appealed to Jonathan, the king's son, for safety. And then he went to the prophet, Samuel, that was in 19. And now, David, if you will, he has gone to the king, he has gone to the prophets, and now he is going to the priest. He is appealing to the final authority in Israel, the priest. Now, Nob may seem like a strange place for the tabernacle, but remember our history that we've looked at as we've gone through 1 Samuel. The tabernacle used to be in Shiloh, but what happened? Israel decided to use the ark where the tabernacle was as a trinket, if you will, to favor God's purposes, which God's not real excited about that. And from everything we can see in the text, it appears that the Philistines, yes, they captured the ark, but they also destroyed Shiloh. And so there was nothing left there. And so Nob has now become the place where they moved the tabernacle to. And it seems to be where all the priests have gathered. Because remember, the ark, after it was returned from the Philistines, did not go back to where the tabernacle was. It went to Kiriath-Jearim. And you can look back in your 1 Samuel and see where that is. I think it's chapter 7, first one or two verses there. And so David has come to Nob, where the priests are, and he's greeted by Ahimelech, who's literally, it says, trembling. What's with this? Why is Ahimelech trembling when David appears? We are not told. You are left to infer what is happening. I would submit to you, probably word of Saul's hatred for David has spread, and word that David is a wanted man has spread, and Ahimelech is like, this can't be good that David is here. And so, basically, he is trembling because he's in the presence of a fugitive. And in fact, I think that's why Ahimelech asked this question. Look at it there. Why are you alone and no one with you? David, you're like Saul's armor bearer. You're a member of the court. You're the king's son-in-law. And you don't have a contingent with you? If you will, Ahimelech's going, something's rotten in Denmark. This is not a good thing. And so David quickly figures out that Ahimelech is onto the problem. And I would submit to you, it was his fear of the situation when he saw that Ahimelech was trembling, that he's like, I don't know whether I can trust this guy. And so he chooses to tell a lie. I'm not going to whitewash this. This is a servant of God who chose to tell a lie. Remember, this is not prescriptive, is it? It's descriptive. The scriptures is telling us what a servant of God did. David chose to lie at that point. It is not prescribing that, hey, guess what? In certain situations, you too can lie. No, it's not prescriptive. It's only describing what David did. And David sort of takes the truth and twists it and enhances it and modifies it. You know, he turns truth into clay, basically. Notice David says to Ahimelech, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one anything know anything of the matter about which I send you, with which I have charged you. I've made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? David is, yes, he's kind of here because of a king's mission. But the king's mission was to kill David. So he's swung the facts around to suit his purposes. And I don't have any answer. Why does David do that? The only answer I can give you is the same reason that you and I do in the heat of the moment when we are scared. We tell whatever we believe to be most convenient. And that's what David did. And the warning to us is, when your mind is overwhelmed by fear, when you're looking at the circumstances around you, be very careful, because you are prone to sin. Did David remember God's steadfast love and faithfulness to him at that moment? I'd say no. He was looking at a trembling Ahimelech. He was thinking, I wonder whether Saul has guys there. We already see that Doeg is hiding right there. And so David does what is pragmatic at that moment. David could have trusted his God and told the truth and let the chips fall where they may. But what did David do? He trusted himself, in himself, and he told a lie. Now, our narrator tells us nothing of companions with David. However, I will at least say that probably there were companions. And why do I say that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ believed there were companions. In Matthew 12, Jesus said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him?" So, isn't it interesting? Scripture can help us understand, because I was going to throw David under the bus for that lie. But it seems that the Lord himself believed that David was telling the truth about the companions. So, why did David lie? David was seeking to protect Ahimelech by keeping him in the dark. Maybe. Was it simply to protect his own hide? Maybe. I would submit to you, the fact is he did not trust his God. He didn't look to God. And I believe, and I think this is the lesson we need to walk away, David would have been far better off to tell the truth to Ahimelech and let him decide what to do with that. He could have immediately fled. As we see, Ahimelech is not armed. And so David could have gotten out of there. Now, most likely, David came to the priest to get advice, seek prayer, and retrieve a weapon. And so, why would he not be truthful with Ahimelech if you're coming to the priest to receive God's word, to go to the place where the word is to be protected and revered? But it's amazing how often people will do that. I've had counselees who come to me, and they'll seek to hide everything, and it's like, what are you trying to hide? Why bother? I've heard it all, trust me. Nothing you tell me is going to surprise me. But there's one thing I do know about sin. If we confess our sins, He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us. We have a path forward if we will lay them out. And that's what David should have done. He should have laid it before Ahimelech and trusted God for the results. But I would submit to you that David's selfish actions, self-centered, not looking at God, put those priests in danger. Just read next week's passage, 1 Samuel 22. So, as we continue in our narrative, we see that David is asking for bread, as strange as that may seem. And I don't get this. The only bread they have around there is the holy bread. What are the priests eating? But, you know what? That's neither here nor there. And so Ahimelech is basically saying, I've got no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, and if the young men have kept themselves from women, you can have it. What an interesting thing. Now, what he's speaking about there, in the tabernacle, the law required that bread be kept in the temple at all times. You can go read about that. Sunday afternoon, it's in your outline, Leviticus chapter 24, it tells you. And that bread is to be replaced every Sabbath day. Additionally, that bread, Leviticus 24:9, is only to be eaten by the priest. It is not for public consumption. That's the rules that God laid out for holiness. But isn't it interesting that Ahimelech chooses at this point in time to pick and choose which portions of God's law that he keeps? He seems to be okay with David and his men, who are non-priests, but David is anointed, and my guess is Ahimelech knows that. He's okay with them eating the bread, but he basically says you need to keep the rules of holiness for the priests, Leviticus 21. In other words, they need to be kosher. Now, this is not a thing that says, you know, sexual relations within marriage are not holy. No, the reality is when you look at the Old Testament law, what you see there is any fluid that comes forth from a body makes it unclean. And so there is a time of cleansing, and that's what he is meaning by this. It is not a commentary on the unholiness of sexuality within God's design. But that's what we see here. And so Ahimelech has picked and chosen. And it's interesting that Jesus himself comments upon this later. And I like the application that Jesus draws from this. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is commenting on this very situation. And look what he says, Matthew 12:5. Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? So that's a completely unrelated thing. But then Jesus brings it forth. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. So Jesus has mentioned this incident, and the incident of David and his men eating the holy bread. And he said, this is all about the attitude towards God. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. In other words, what's important is your relationship with the Almighty God. Now, how do you and I apply this today? Let me help you greatly. When it comes to Sabbath, Sabbath is a gift and a blessing that God has given to us, His people. But He doesn't want this to become a burden. Now, that doesn't mean that it's like, oh, I feel like going to the beach today. I'm going to... That's your personal recreation. You have plenty of other time to do that. But what God does imply there is if you are involved in mercy and Christian fellowship with an eye towards God and you're looking to the gospel, then these things are good. That's why we'll pull the donkey out of the ditch, if you will, on a Sunday. We'll do an act of mercy. But notice how Jesus brings the teaching on the Sabbath to a hope and the benefit to us. So, we see this incident with the loaves of bread that he gives them the holy bread and David seems to receive them. Now, there's an ominous comment in verse 7 there. You can see it. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. Oh boy, that's a big one. I want to unpack that one big time. Why is he detained before the Lord? I don't know. His name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen, or you could even say the chieftain of Saul's men. So he's either a warrior or the head of the shepherds, probably more likely the warrior. And he's got this awful name, Doeg. Now in Hebrew, the same three letters, do you know what it means? Anxious or afraid. What a bummer of a name, huh? What's your name? Anxious or afraid. And it's Doeg. Now, it just doesn't sit well, you know? I don't like this guy just reading it. But anyhow, we're given this little hint. And wait till next week and we'll see how much destruction Doeg brings to the equation. Now, Doeg is a descendant of Esau. That means he's an Edomite. And that's not boding well for future. But note it well, this foreshadowing of what's to come. So David then goes on and he asks Ahimelech if he has a weapon. Do you not have here a spear or sword at hand? And so then he kind of, I think, knows that there's Goliath's sword, because you remember after David killed Goliath, he took the armor, which would include the sword, And he kept it in his tent. And then I'm sure he knew what he did with that. He took it probably to, appears to be, to the tabernacle. Keep this as a sign of God's faithfulness. I think that would fit with the character of David that we know. And of course, Ahimelech tells Goliath, or David, that only Goliath's sword is here. And notice his nervousness. He tells David all about the situation, like, hello, David was there. He knows where he killed Goliath, and he knows what he killed Goliath with. but that's what happens when you're nervous and afraid, isn't it? You just, the mouth runs, and that's what I think is happening with Ahimelech. I think here's what the narrator is asking you and I to grab a hold of at this point in the text. This is David. King David, God's anointed David. The little man who refused to wear the armor of Israel's king when he was filled with the Spirit for his battle with Goliath. Remember that in 17? This same David is now seeking the weapon of the world, Goliath's weapon. The weapon of his former pagan foe. And the question that we have to begin to ask ourselves, and I believe the narrator is bringing us to this point, who is David trusting in right now? Is he trusting in the God that he was willing to go out unarmored with a stone and a sling? Or is he trusting himself? Well, I'll use Goliath's sword. That sucker's big. 15 pounds. That'll do it. And that seems to be what he's laying. The same young man who said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." David is wavering in faith, is I think what we're to be shown here. Because David is exhausted. He's walking in fear. Word to the wise folks, when you are exhausted, when you are fearful, be very, very careful. Look to your God, not to the circumstances and the situation around you. Because what David did is at Nob, fear gave way for David to sin. Notice he's lied. He's walked in unbelief. And now he has resorted to using worldly weapons. Oh, if only the sight of Goliath's sword had just sort of gone, whack! And slapped David upside the head and said, "This is the God I serve." And reminded him of that. But it didn't. And so the question I think we need to ask as believers is, am I more like David in chapter 17, going out to fight Goliath and trusting on God? Or am I more like David in 21? Both are believers. But one is walking in faith. The other is trusting in his own ability. Now, David is not thinking clearly. I mean, you know, I've entitled this next section, "From the Frying Pan into the Fire." You know, it's literally. Notice verse 10. David rose and fled that day from Saul. Saul hasn't been mentioned. He just had an encounter with Ahimelech. He got the sword. But he's still running from Saul. He is still acting in fear. And where's the dumb boy go? And yes, I'm going to use that term for David. He flees to Achish, the king of Gath. "Hello? Are you serious, boy?" "Yeah, you know the place, Gath, the hometown of Goliath." Chapter 17, verse 4. "This is the place where Goliath was born and raised. The massive Philistine giant that David had defeated." You don't think there's going to be a few people who are not happy to see Goliath there? Or how many widows buried husbands who had been defaced, 200 of them at least, come from Gath? Remember that? The bouquet that he gave to Saul for Michal? Yeah, you can go read about that. 1827. And so David is walking into Gath, and then add insult to injury, what's he got on his hip? Implication is David has his huge, oversized Goliath sword, And he's walking down the street.
I mean,
I think that's what the narrator wants us to get here. It's like, David, what are you thinking? Now, of course the people of Gath figure out who David is. The Israelites have been singing songs. Saul has killed thousands, and David has killed tens of thousands. They know who David is. Look at the truth that comes out of the pagan's mouth. Do you see it there? Is not this David the king of the land? Who's the anointed king? David is now anointed as king. Saul has been rejected by God himself. Interesting, they're already declaring the truth of God. They don't even know it. And so the pagans are proclaiming Saul, David's anointing and Saul's rejection, basically. They get it that Saul is impotent and ineffective, and Saul is not doing much. But David, he causes a lot of trouble. This David who bravely walked up to Goliath and knocked him down, he declares the glories of the Almighty God. Now, David is walking in Gath. Now, what do the servants do? Achish, we got the greatest warrior of Israel who's walking down the street. Now, of course, they capture him. And I think the text does say that. Look at verse 13. So David changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane. Where? In their hands. Hello. They have surrounded him and captured him. And so now David is sitting there drooling down his beard. Now, remember, for an Israelite, that was a disgrace. You kept your beard well. You didn't leave food and chunks in your beard. You groomed it well. And here is David drooling and banging his head against the wall and doing... I mean, he's a great thespian, isn't he? He's acting this out. And I love it. David took these words to heart and he was very much afraid. He's like, I guess I didn't think this through very well. I mean, so... Now, Achish buys it, hook, line, and sinker. I love it. Verse 15. Now, Achish, typical. I just think of how many times have you read the stories of the English kings and they interbreed and half of them are a little bit woohoo up here. Maybe that's the deal in Achish. I love it. Look at verse 15. Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? The implication is, he's got enough crazies. He doesn't want another. And so, shall this fellow come into my house? Where's God in this? God just delivered David once again through a pagan king and through some creative acting on David's part, even though he was acting in unbelief. You know how that helps me? I'm pretty stupid at times. I'm just like David. And you know what? I've walked with enough of you guys and gals. You're that way too. Hate to tell you that. But if you have Christ on your side, if you in faith are walking in that hope, and even in the moment of unbelief, your God is so big and so gracious, He has said steadfast love will care for you and get you out of your stupidity. And that's encouraging to me. Because I'm dumber than dirt sometimes. And my God is bigger than that. So let's take a look at some of these lessons from Nob and Gath. Because this is a difficult chapter. But it is answered when we look at the character of our God and the Hesed or the steadfast love. First, why didn't David turn to God instead of other solutions? Well, let me just ask you, why don't you turn in faith to God when you encounter difficult situations? Because most of us, we look at our finances, we look at our health, we look at fill in your blank, and you run in fear to Nob or Gath. And what we are being shown is that David, like us, he was weary. He was fearful. He was exhausted from fleeing. And yes, life in this world is sometimes exhausting. That's why you need God's gift to the body of Christ. Look around you, brothers and sisters, right here. This is so important for you to have these brothers and sisters to encourage you. Sometimes to go, step forward. Do you remember that your Lord and Savior? Do you remember the gospel? Do you remember that it's Christ's work, not your work, that redeems you? Do you remember that your God is faithful with chesed love and steadfast love? That's what we're being reminded. Now, to David's defense, because he is a man after God's own heart. Okay? He is but a man. Think about it. He has been anointed king by Samuel. Then he faithfully served Saul, which is what he was called to do. His faithful service led to what? Spears being chunked his way by a mad and vindictive king. That's wrong! Injustice! Yes, welcome to a fallen world. Amen. David would have been righteously angry at the injustice. But David wasn't righteously angry. He instead took his thoughts and allowed them to become fearful. Everyone is against me. Nobody loves me. Or whatever it was. I don't know. He nurtured these gripes and these whines. Instead of taking them back to his God, he nurtured them to the peril of his own heart. So when you get in a difficult situation, health, finances, family, relationships, where do you take them? Right to the throne of grace. Amen. And so, instead of self-pity and running, go to your God. Pray. Imagine if David had stopped. He had gone to Ahimelech and said, I'm in a bad situation. I'm seeking God's purposes and will. I think we would have had a Paul Harvey situation. The rest of the story. But that's not what happened. He instead lied and deceived. And so he did not get that protection. So here's some lessons that I've begged, borrowed, and stolen from numerous commentators. None of these are original, but there's some great lessons for us to learn here. One, sins of unbelief have great consequences in your life. Think of all David's lies. You're going to see next week. It cost 84 plus people their lives. His lies. When you choose to lie, fathers, your role as priest in your home is important. Choose to honor God, regardless of the cost. Because there are consequences that come through. Secondly, David turned to worldly values and tools. That's what I see that use of Goliath's sword was a worldly value and tool. He didn't need that. He had used God's means previously and had worked out pretty well for him. But David now chose to, I got this, God. It's now mine. I'm going to take it from here. And how often do you and I do that? Doesn't work. Walk in faith. Secondly, even believers can fall into sin. We need to realize that even the best of men are men at best. And that's David. He is not perfect. He is not the Messiah. In fact, that's one of the reasons that we're being shown King David. King David is a great man in the faith. But he's also only a man. And he sinned and he failed. And he cannot be our Savior. And we will see that as the text continues. And so David, like us, should not have indulged in unbelief and sin. I love how Paul writes to believers like you and me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed, lest you fall. Be careful. You need to be constantly vigilant about your heart. You need to be with brothers and sisters, not meddlers, but constantly asking good gospel questions. You need to be praying day in and day out. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Matthew 6, lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. Brothers and sisters, we live in a messed up, fallen world. We need the power of Christ every day. Thirdly, Life changes quickly in this fallen world. Be ever vigilant. Think about, we've been going through the book of 1 Samuel, and David has been serving faithfully. He's been leading Israel's armies to victory. And now suddenly David is slobbering on his beard and banging his head against the wall. Life changes quick. And so we need to keep our eyes focused on our Lord and Savior. I like how the author of Hebrews exhorts us. Hebrews 3:6, hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. What's your hope and my hope? It's what Christ has done. It's not that Christ does something and now I got to take it to the end. No, it was all His work. From beginning to end, all I do is walk in faith in what Christ has already done for me. But then the author of Hebrews, if you drop down a few verses later to verse 12, Hebrews chapter 3. But take care, my brothers. He's speaking to believers like you and me. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Whoa, that's scary. I don't think he's talking about apostatizing. He's talking about just what David did. You take your eyes off God and you begin to start acting in fear. You forget the gospel momentarily. I love John Piper. He talks about all sin is unbelief. That's a true statement. At the moment I forget who my God is and what He's done for me, I resort to sin because I forget there is a God. But here's what the author of Hebrews continues, and he gives us an antidote, a remedy. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. You see the importance of the gospel there? You need to gospel yourself every day. You need to gospel everybody else in here every day. We need to be gospeling one another constantly so that we might hold firm to the end. And lastly, remember this truth. Even godly people will struggle with doubts, fears, resentments, and even broken hearts. Because life in this world is hard. And think about it. David had a wonderful covenant friend, Jonathan, who kept encouraging him. But they had parted ways, and David faltered when he was away from his friend. It's like we tend to falter when we're away from the body. When we don't have the fellowship of believers. People who are lovingly in our lives are going, but Mark, do you remember who you are? You remember what Christ has done for you? That's gospeling one another. We need to do that. If David had been gospeled, I would say he might have not failed. But we're being shown that reality. You know what's really neat? You got some homework for this afternoon. David wrote two. Not one, but two psalms about this. And David gives you his insights and understanding about this situation. If you will, he debriefed it in godly terms. And those are the psalms that we have. You'll find Psalm 56 and, 34. Thank you. Sorry. See, I'm not perfect. But Psalm 34 and Psalm 56 debrief this situation when he was mad before the king. Listen to Psalm 56. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples upon me all the day long. An attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all the day long, for many attack me proudly. What's David saying? Sometimes this life in this world is hard. And it feels like you're constantly against. People are against you. But then David turns in verse 3. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid, for what can flesh do to me? Oh, if only David had said that at Nob and Gath. But he didn't, did he? And that's why I believe these psalms are debriefs, if you will. I figured out where I went wrong. And the reality is, you and I are going to be afraid as we walk through this world. Because it's difficult. But look to your sovereign, gracious, merciful God for mercy. And then notice 5. All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps. As they have waited for my life, for their crimes, will they ever escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. And then he turns and he remembers who God is and that he is sovereign over these events. These are powerful words. You have kept count of my tossings. You put my tears in your bottle. What a beautiful picture. When you shed tears, when you struggle in fear, is God there? Is he aware? He actually is. The picture there is he's collecting your tears. He knows. He wants you to turn to him in faith. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that my God is for me. In God whose word I praise, and the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid, for what can man do to me? You see the heart of David there. And then lastly, the reminder of obedience. When we look to Christ, who has been everything we need, he has been our obedience, he has been our righteousness, he has been our hope, and we just fall short and we bring our sin to our salvation. Notice how David responds. 12, I must perform my vows to you. O God, I will render thank offerings unto you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I might walk before God in the light of life. Wow. That's our cry and prayer. To turn to Christ in faith and trust in him for every step of the way. May we be like David when he debriefs in those Psalms. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy and a privilege to read these words, to be reminded that we are weak, but Christ Jesus, your provision for our salvation is strong. The true anointed one, not the human one like David, but the God-man has come in our place and redeemed us and provided for our righteousness. Help us to walk in faith and not in fear. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen. Amen.